Let's turn in the scriptures this morning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 24. That's a section here, a main section in this epistle. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. So far we read God's holy inspired word. Now let's read those three verses over again that we're going to focus our attention on, verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother, have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's our text. One of the main concerns of John in this epistle is that we love one another as brothers and sisters in the household of faith. That concern is not just limited to one section of this epistle, but it's a theme that runs from the very beginning to the end. And so we find that also in the section that we read this morning from chapter 3. Notice verse 11. This section starts this way: for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John says, remember the first time you heard us preach from the very beginning of our ministry to you, when you heard the gospel, it was this: we should love one another. Then John proceeds to warn against hating each other as brothers and sisters in the church. Notice verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Another great theme that runs throughout this epistle is that we are born of God, or born again unto eternal life. That's part of our possession as children of God. And as brothers and sisters in the household of faith, born of God unto life. One who hates his brother in the church obviously hasn't been born of God. That life doesn't dwell in him. He's a murderer. And then the example is given of Cain from the very beginning of history, verse 13. Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be a Cain in the household of faith, a murderer. Now, in the verses we consider this morning, John proceeds to demonstrate the true character of love that we are to have towards one another. That's verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Don't just let your love for each other be a matter of words that come on your tongue. But indeed, let the love you express to each other in your words translate into deeds of love. And then you'll be loving in truth, truly loving. That's the test here. And then in these verses, John also gives the pattern that we are to follow. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, God's love to us, because he laid down his life for us. See, God just didn't love in word, but indeed, he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then, finally, in this passage, we find an example of someone in the church who may love with his words and tongue, but not in deeds. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's a horrible question. That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There is no love of God dwelling in someone like this. As we consider this morning, and we then examine our home life, our life in the church, our life in the Christian school, let's make sure that this question isn't asked of you or of your home or of this church. How dwelleth the love of God here? I call your attention to loving the brother in truth. We consider, first of all, an important calling. Secondly, a searching question. And finally, an only possibility. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's obvious from this passage that John's concern is that we love one another as brothers and sisters in the household of faith. That does not mean, however, that our love for others is to be limited only to our fellow saints. The great commandment of the law, as set forth by Jesus, and we read it again this morning, is love thy neighbor as thyself. And that neighbor is not limited just to fellow Christians. That neighbor is anyone whom God in his providence puts upon your path. And many of those neighbors are ungodly, unbelieving. In the workplace, in the community, we are also to love them according to the great commandment of the law. In my ministry, I run across a couple times from various sources a challenge to that. We don't love the ungodly. How can we? We only love those who are fellow saints. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, towards the very end, 43 and following. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That was the teaching of the Pharisees. A distinction is made between your neighbor and your enemy. Your neighbor is one who loves you, one who treats you well, one who greets you, those you love. Your enemies are those who don't treat you well. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Even the ungodly require our love. Now, the love we show them is not the same as the love we have for each other. But there is a love we are to have even to the ungodly neighbor. But the focus here in this passage is our relationship to one another in the church, the household of faith. That's in harmony, by the way, with what Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, as ye have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. In love, implied, do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Who is this brother? Who is this sister whom we are to love? Are you married? It's your spouse. Do you have children? It's them. Do you have parents? It's them. Do you go to school? One of our Christian schools? It's your teacher. Your classmates. That's who it is. It's those here in the church. And by the way, our brothers and sisters are not limited to the Protestant Reformed churches, are they? In fact, we pray for the church universal across the world. And we know that there are many churches who are departing, some very seriously. But there are still God's people there. There are brothers and sisters. We love them. That's our calling. And we must love them, not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The meaning is that we must not just love the brother with our words and with the word that come from our tongue, but also with our actions or deeds. Now don't forget, we must love one another with our words. I think we often fail to do that. In marriage, we don't express our love to one another, I think, as we ought. The honeymoon is soon over. You find out that you're married to someone who's a sinner. It takes a lot of work to maintain a good marriage. Part of that is you express your love to your spouse, heartfelt love, and to your children, and children to your parents. When's the last time you told your parents you love them? I remember as a child I did, but as a teenager I didn't. That was a lack on my part. Maybe that's because I didn't love them. That's my fault. But teenagers, love your parents and tell them that. And there are those in the church who perhaps are wandering away and their lives are in spiritual jeopardy because of their behavior. We must reach out to them, admonish them, but expressing our love to them. We love you. We don't want to see this happen to you. And how important it is to express that same love to those who are suffering and burdened, the aged, the sick. I found it very, very important in my pastoral work to tell that group in the church, we care about you. You're important to us. We love you. But our love must be more than that, more than just words. That those words of love must translate into action, into deeds of love. And only then are we loving in truth or reality. A love that only goes so far as words, but will not translate into actions of love, is not true love. It's a false imitation love. True love is love that expresses itself in words, heartfelt words of love, and then deeds of love. Now, what are these deeds of love? God has given us a pattern. And that's verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, his love to us, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God laid down his life for us in love. He did that in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. That he laid down his life for us. Well, there's three things to remember. First of all, Jesus willingly, voluntarily laid down his life at the cross. If you go into the New Testament, you find that Jesus often pulled back and went into places where he was out of the eyes of the leaders of the Jews. They were ready to kill him. But he did not run away because he was afraid to die. It wasn't time yet. It wasn't time. God had determined that after 3.5 years of earthly ministry, he would die the death of crucifixion on the Jewish Passover. And Jesus literally took things in hand so that God's plan took place. As Jesus' popularity grew again, the leaders of the Jews were desperate to get rid of him. And they were plotting after that Passover to kill him in secret. And Judas Iscariot even stumbled in on their plans and for 30 pieces of silver was with him. But that was not the way God determined. And so at the last Passover supper, Jesus dismissed Judas Iscariot, said, "What you're going to do, do it now." And he forced the situation to be arrested. And then when the crowds gathered in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate on the morning of the Passover, he allowed himself to be abused so that the people turned against him and demanded his crucifixion. And he was led outside the city. How many times weren't those brought to that execution site screaming, profanity, resisting? Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. And then, after 6 hours of agony on the cross, he laid down his life by giving it up. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. And he did it, this is the second thing, for us. For our salvation. Jesus spoke again and again of those whom the Father has given me, the elect. It was His calling to secure their salvation and life with God. And that required that He take upon Himself the shame and the burden of their guilt and the punishment of their sin and bear it all away. And He did it all His life long. But it culminated on that cross, which was the accursed death. And voluntarily He took it all, every bit of it, so that the wrath of God against our sins is gone. There's no more wrath. He said, it's finished. And then He gave up the Spirit for us. And the third thing to remember is this. We didn't deserve it. Look at His disciples, whom He had trained for 3.5 years. When He was arrested the night before, what did they do? They abandoned Him. Peter followed after Him. They went into the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest 3 times, lastly with cursing and swearing. I don't know the man. And then, the next morning, the Jews gather in the courtyard of Pilate because it was customary for Pilate to release a prisoner. And they see Jesus being shamed and see Him abused and doing nothing about it. They changed and they became vicious to destroy Him. And many in that crowd were those whom the Father had given to Jesus. They didn't deserve it. And by the way, by nature, we're no different. I think if most of us were in that crowd, we would have done the same thing. The same thing. And so what did Jesus do as soon as He was on the cross, nailed and set up? The cross was upright. He prayed, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then He gave His life, suffering the punishment of their sins and ours. He laid down His life for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God. God doesn't just love us in word. He does. This is God's word here in the Bible. It's full of expressions of love to us and to His people. He loves us in words. He tells us over and over again, I care for you, I love you, you're mine. You mean everything to me. But it didn't stop there. Those words of love translated into the ultimate deed of love. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. So ought we to love one another. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren in love. That's what we read here. The meaning is that we are to love one another the same way God loves us. His love for us in word and deed is the pattern for us to follow. We must be ready, if needs be, to lay down our lives for each other. What does that involve? What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we seek and labor for the welfare of each other in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our schools, in the church world generally. We strive to promote and love the welfare of one another. Primarily, first of all, our spiritual well-being, so that we together and the whole household of God may enjoy life eternal with God, because that's where the love of God leads us in Christ. But we must also be concerned about the physical being and the emotional well-being of our brothers and sisters in the household of faith. We must be very concerned about that. And we must be willing to sacrifice for that well-being. You know, to help someone, to help each other, to build each other up, to provide for the spiritual and emotional and physical well-being of each other can require a great deal of time and energy and sacrifice. You ever tried to help somebody who's in deep trouble? It takes a great time commitment. A commitment that may require you to give up other things because you have this. My father passed away a year ago, March, 92 years of age. As death approached, he required more and more attention. I was glad I was retired. Especially my sister and I spent a great deal of time with him. It took a lot of time. I know as a pastor, to help people who have trouble requires a great sacrifice of time and energy. A love that's patterned after God's love is a love that will take the time and be willing to sacrifice to help somebody when the Lord gives you an opportunity. And it will do that even if that person isn't deserving of it in our judgment. Perhaps that person's in a mess because of his or her own fault and weakness and foolishness. Perhaps that person hasn't been nice to us. Perhaps that person has undermined us. Perhaps that person is always on the other side of an issue and is always opposing us. Never mind. God didn't bother with that, and that didn't become a stumbling block for God in his love for us, did it? It mustn't be a stumbling block for us in our loving and our dealing with each other in the household of faith either. Only then are we loving one another in truth. Now we're on to the second point. A searching question. John proceeds to describe a situation in which this love is not demonstrated. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So there's a brother in the church that has need, and it's obvious from this example that that need involves a financial need. He doesn't have enough. He can't pay the bills. In our modern day context, it might be that he lost his job. Or perhaps he's sick and can't work anymore. Perhaps there's unexpected bills that have come up. Medical bills, other bills. But for whatever reason, he's in financial distress. And emotional distress. Another brother in the church sees the need. Not everybody in the church knows of everybody's needs. Now, sometimes there's things that are so public everybody knows, but often it's not the case. Not everybody knows the needs of everybody. But in this case, he's aware. And he also has this world's goods. He has the opportunity, he has the wherewithal, significantly to help this brother in need. But he shuts up his bowels of compassion from his brother. That's a very expressive term, bowels of compassion. The Bible uses language that sometimes make us squirm. the seat of mercy and compassion was considered the bowels. Compassion is this: you see someone in need, and that need is so great that it affects your whole system. You can't sleep.